Once upon a time, there was a terrorist. Yes, fairy tales for the modern world. Right? So the FBI knew all about him. They had watched as he developed contacts with overseas groups. They had watched as he downloaded manuals on bomb building. They had watched as he went online and ordered all the different materials that he would need. And they just watched as he committed minor crime after minor crime, because they knew just how bad this guy really was. And they did not want to send him to jail for a year or two. They wanted to wait and watch, because they knew if they gave him enough rope, he'd hang himself. Right? They knew that if they watched long enough, they would have solid evidence of something really big. And so they waited. They waited till they could convict him, something that would put him away forever. The guy deserved a major conviction, but conviction requires evidence, and evidence requires patience. So this morning, as we start 2 Thessalonians, not much time has passed since Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, right? We saw that 1 Thessalonians was written very soon after Paul left the church. The church was still very new, and 2 Thessalonians is most likely written not long after 1 Thessalonians. And really, not much has changed. We see in the letter that the church there in Thessalonica, some are still growing in faith and love. Some are still confused about the second coming and the day of the Lord. Some are still living in disobedience and idleness. And all of them continue to experience intense pressure, rejection, ostracization, and false accusations from the society around them. They're in a pressure cooker. And I'm sure that they wondered, as we all do, why God allowed it to continue. Why did it seem to not change? Why didn't it seem that God, why didn't God vindicate them? Why didn't God judge those who were unjust to them? Why does it just get worse and worse and worse as time goes by? And so in chapter 1 of his second letter to them, Paul tells the Thessalonians that the coming judgment requires evidence. Both evidence of their righteousness and evidence of the persecutors' unrighteousness. And he writes that the gathering of this evidence takes time. Before God can judge the wicked, they have to be given the chance to show just how wicked they are. And then Paul prays for them that in all that they try to do, God would actually be at work, bringing about glory, both his glory and their glory with him. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, amongst God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, after the greeting there in verses 1 and 2, in verse 3, Paul thanks God, same way that he did in 1 Thessalonians, for the fact that their faith and their love continue to grow. Back in the first letter, he said that they excelled in faith and love, but that they needed to grow even more. And here, he says that that's happening still. Right? He's continuing to approve them, that they're continuing to make progress. And in fact, he says that their faith and their love are growing so rapidly that he actually brags about them to all the other churches. And when he does brag about them, what he specifically points out is their perseverance and their faith in the midst of these trials. Now, the first word, perseverance, you remember a week or two ago and many other times in the past, I've often talked about the two different words for patience, the two different types of patience. Well, what's translated here as perseverance is what's in the King James, one of those two words for patience. And it's the first patience that I talked about, the one that is endurance under trials and tribulations. It's the one that is the opposite of giving up hope. Okay? So he speaks about the fact that they are not giving up, they're not losing heart in the face of all the trials and all the difficulty that they face. They're sticking with it, right? They're persevering. And then the word faith here most likely has more to do with faithfulness. Okay? The word faith in the Bible can sometimes mean what we call trust in what we don't see, but it can also mean faithfulness or loyalty, steadfastness. And here, most likely, it's referring to their faithfulness. Okay? So what Paul has in mind as he brags about the Thessalonians is that although their persecutions by their former friends, by their family members, right? To get a sense of what Thessalonians are dealing with, you can think about the stories you may have heard of what happens when somebody in the Middle East from a Muslim family, a religious Muslim family, comes to Christ. I mean, they're completely shut out from the entire world that they live in. Okay? So as their persecution by their former friends and neighbors and family continues to get worse and worse, they don't lose heart. But they patiently endure it all, being faithful to Jesus Christ, and I think particularly being faithful to his call of how we are to live. Okay? And how are we to live when people mistreat us? We bless those who curse us, and we pray for those who persecute us. We answer evil with good. We continue to reach out with love, even as we expect rejection. And I think that's what the Thessalonians here are doing. They continue to do what is right, even though they are treated worse and worse and worse. And the worse they're treated, the more they are committed and steadfast to reaching out with love and an open heart. And the more they reach out with an open, loving heart, the more people around them take advantage of them. So Paul congratulates them, you can say, you know, and encourages them and lifts them up and says, we see what's going on. And you're not just kind of like everybody else in the Christian world, you're excelling. We're bragged to the other churches who are also experiencing similar things and are also enduring and being faithful. And yet, You're excelling so much in this that we brag to them about your endurance. And then in verse 5, Paul explains that God has a purpose in allowing their suffering to continue. Right? He writes, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right." So when he says all this, that's referring to both of these things that we've referred to. That's referring both to the actions of the persecutors, which are getting worse and worse, and it also refers to how the Thessalonians are responding to those people. It's referring to their kind, patient behavior, which becomes more and more amazing the worse that they're treated. When Paul refers to God's judgment, it's clear from what follows, the rest of the passage, that what Paul has in mind is the final judgment. Paul's not speaking about some temporary kind of partial prefigure of judgment in life now. He's speaking about the final, the day of the Lord, when God will judge everyone, when everything will be shown to be what it really is. And then when it says that this is evidence to show that God's judgment is right, he's talking about vindicating God. That's something that we don't often think about, but it's actually a really major issue. Think of how many people out there in the world think God is unjust or refuse to believe in God as we present him because they say, that's unjust. Look at the suffering in the world. You say God is in charge and this goes on? God is unjust. God is unkind. I'll have nothing to do with him. And this has actually been a major issue all throughout the history of the church. And one of the biggest questions is, why is there evil in the world? And that question is presented as justifying God. The presence of evil in the world is a blemish, you could say, appears to be a blemish on God's justice. How do we justify God? Okay? And that's what Paul here is talking about. He's saying that in the end, God's going to judge. And when God judges, no one's going to say, well, that's not right. When God judges, everyone is going to have to recognize that God's judgment is right. And they'll have to recognize that because there'll be so much evidence. Paul says, all this, what's going on in Thessalonica on both sides, all this is evidence that God's judgment, when it comes, is right, is just. To paraphrase, Paul's saying, by allowing all of this to continue, by allowing their treatment of you to get worse and worse, God is gathering evidence against them and for you, so that when everyone comes to trial, it'll all be clear as day. Paul's saying that when God condemns them as wicked, no one will be able to say that God is unfair. Just play the tape from Thessalonica. Oh, yep. To hell with them. And when he declares his saints to be pure-hearted, good, kind, patient, and faithful, just like Jesus, no one's going to be able to argue. Because everyone already saw it back in Thessalonica. And hopefully not only in Thessalonica. So the longer this situation is allowed to continue, the more obvious it becomes that the righteous are righteous, and that the unrighteous are unrighteous. And when God comes and pronounces judgment, no one will be able to say anything except, God is spot on. And then, because this topic of judgment is frightening, and if you're picking up, you know, I just kind of alluded to the fact that God's not going to declare us kind and pure-hearted and patient and faithful and enduring like Jesus, unless we've shown ourselves to be. which is sobering, and maybe makes the topic of God's coming to judge frightening, even for us, for his saints. And because of that, Paul is clear then in what follows. He says, and as a result, okay, the result of this, the purpose of this, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now that word worthy sometimes frightens some of us, right? Because we're so drilled to say, I'm not worthy, and we're not worthy, but God is making us worthy. And that the judgment, the point is that we will be counted worthy. The purpose of judgment, the reason there will be a day of the Lord, is not to satisfy some divine stickler for rules, like God's just waiting to get on the bench and drop the hammer, right? That's not what judgment is about. The purpose of judgment is in order to declare us worthy of the kingdom of God. If it weren't for the fact that there are saints who are to be ushered in glory into the kingdom of God, there would be no judgment. The purpose of judgment is to declare the saints worthy. And this is why they suffer. Because it makes it more and more clear to the whole world that they are, in fact, worthy of God's ruling in their favor. Now, for people who are still uncomfortable with this use of the word worthy, does this mean that this is their personal merit, that they deserve this? No. Because it's only because God is at work in them to make them loving, patient, kind, and faithful that they are actually becoming that way. So there has to be a real change. People have to really become worthy. To be declared faithful at the end, you have to actually be faithful. But it will always be to God's credit, not yours. Because he is the one at work in you to make you faithful. But that work still has to be done. For God's judgment to be righteous, the saints must first be shown to be loving, patient, and faithful. And then God can declare it at the judgment. The question of suffering is never simple. And whenever we have some piece of it that starts to make sense, it's only a piece of it. But one of the reasons that God allows suffering in our lives, when we have done nothing wrong to bring it on, is that he is gathering evidence. He's gathering evidence against those who trouble us, and he's gathering evidence of our becoming like Jesus. Because God not only wants to demonstrate that we're becoming the kind of faithful saints that he desires us to be, and that is shown most clearly when we suffer unjustly, but also there are people out there in the world like my terrorist at the beginning of the story, that God knows needs to be judged. And he has to bring that out into the light too. And for the wicked to be shown that they're wicked, they have to be wicked to somebody. And when God allows that to be directed at his church, he's allowing it to be directed at himself. And then in verses 6 through 10, kind of the next chunk here, Paul describes what this coming judgment is actually going to look like. And this is, when people read this, this is usually what they zero in on, because it's the bit that's kind of interesting, it's the bit that's mystery, it's the bit that gives us all these little clues that we can pull and try to put together as a puzzle. But we have to keep in mind that this description of the day of the Lord is not the main point here. This isn't what Paul's really talking about. This is just supporting detail concerning the main point, which is why they're suffering and what God's doing in the midst of it. So what will the day of the Lord be like? Well, God will give trouble to those who gave trouble to others. You know, just real black and white, real simple. God will trouble. God will cause suffering. God will pay back to people's faces what they did to others. And those who were troubled, although doing nothing wrong, but instead met evil with good, which typically ends up bringing more trouble on themselves, they will be given rest. They will be given rest from all of those troubles. And then Paul specifies that this will happen when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in all his glory, revealed in all of his power, revealed in all of his wrath against sin. Because those things all go together. This is the second coming, right, that was talked about back in the 1 Thessalonians. And the second coming, as we saw back in 1 Thessalonians, is the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is that judgment. And he says that there are two groups of people who will suffer punishment. Okay? And he's not actually describing one group in two different ways. He's actually describing two groups. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Those who do not know God obviously do not obey the gospel. Those who do know God, that's not enough. It turns out that there's this subset, a sad subset, of those who do know who God is, but will not submit to him, will not obey the gospel. And most likely, what is it that Paul has in mind when he says, obey the gospel? Repent. The gospel, when Jesus first appeared preaching, was the kingdom of God is at hand. And that meant judgment. That meant the judgment was around the corner. Therefore, repent. Stop living the way that you're living and start living the way that I say. Now, that doesn't mean that from that moment of repentance we do that perfectly. No, far from it. But there is a decision that is made. And God helps. So these who know God but don't obey the gospel, these are the ones that are often described in the parables, Jesus' parables about the judgment. These are the ones that he describes as crying out, Lord, Lord, we were in that crowd that followed you around. We loved your teaching. We were right there yelling, Hosanna, Hallelujah. Gosh darn it, we know every worship song in the book. And Jesus said, be gone. I never knew you. And why? Because they didn't obey. He says, yeah, you loved the whole shebang, but you never went and did what I said. Seeing this distinction here this week about those who knew God but didn't obey the gospel actually gave me a little bit of insight into my own life. I grew up going to church, was sincere. I prayed. I knew who God was. I knew who Jesus was. I knew the Bible reasonably well, somewhat. Yeah. But then in college, I really met him, and I had just a real, you know, you've heard me talk about it, just a real all-out conversion. And from that point of view, I thought that before my conversion, I must have just had nothing. That I didn't know God. Now I know God. But you know, as I've grown older, looking back on my life before my conversion, no, you know what? There was a genuine knowledge of God. And then thinking about that, you know, I would begin to wonder, well, then was I a Christian or not? And I started to get a little bit fuzzy, a little bit gray on all of that. But you know what? Bam! This describes me. I knew God, but I didn't obey the gospel. And Paul says the result of that condition is eternal damnation. This is an uncomfortable thought. This is such an uncomfortable thought that many, many, many Christians throughout the centuries have tried to get around this. in many, many different ways, some of which are just blatantly unscriptural, some of which can come pretty close to passing the scripture test. But scripture is so clear about this from start to finish because it is so important. It is really possibly the clearest thing in all of scripture that there will be final eternal judgment. You cannot take scripture honestly and not have to face that. There will be judgment for those who reject God and reject his offer of redemption. But again, after describing this, Paul is again clear that the punishment of the wicked is not why God comes. We see this in verse 9 into 10. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. The purpose of the day of the Lord is to glorify Jesus Christ in the vindication and the revelation of a people who have been made holy and glorious in him. That is the purpose of the day of the Lord. That is the purpose of judgment. The destruction of those who refuse to submit is essentially just a side effect. Kind of like throwing the pistachio shells away after you eat all the good stuff. There's a mountain of them. There's a lot of it. There's a lot more shell left over than the stuff you got to eat. The purpose of the final judgment is the exaltation of God and of us with him. So what Paul is saying is that soon Jesus will come to reveal his glory and to reveal the glory of those who, unseen and unloved by the world, have quietly becoming more and more like him. And in preparation for that moment when he will say, "This one is righteous," he's amassing a dossier of incontrovertible proof. And that likeness to Jesus is most clearly seen when we suffer, having done nothing wrong, and yet persist in being kind and patient and faithful. He says, "I know this is hard, but the longer you suffer, it will only be worse for them and better for you when the end comes." And the end will come. And then in verses 11 and 12, he relates how he prays for them. And I would like to close by praying for us a paraphrase of Paul's prayer for them. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do in us that which you have said you want to do. Lord, we ask that you would count us worthy of your call to join you in your glory. Lord, that is a thrilling, thrilling thought. But we know that we are not worthy. And we fool ourselves, Lord, if we think that you will ever call black white or white black. So we ask that you would, in fact, make us worthy of the glory that you call us to. And we know perfectly well, Lord, that all of our good purposes, all of our intentions, and all of our attempts to act out our faith can never make us worthy. Because they are too mixed up, Lord, with all of our own sinfulness. But we do ask with Paul, Lord, that you would take our good intentions, that you would take our attempts to be faithful, and that you would fill them with your power. That you would be at work in what we do. So that while our intentions and attempts can never make us worthy, what you do in our intentions, what you do in our attempts to be faithful, that would, in fact, make our lives worthy of your call. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in what we do. and that we would be glorified in what he does. Lord, we ask this, seeing in your word that this is exactly what you have planned, that this is according to your gracious will, the will that both you and our Lord Jesus shared between yourselves before the creation of the world. Amen.